We're coming back tonight to part four in our series of messages dealing with geocentricity, meaning the doctrine of an earth-centered universe where the earth is not only the center and the focus of God's attention, but is also stationary and fixed at the center of both our immediate solar and planetary system and also at the center of the universe that exists beyond that. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. So now we come to Joshua chapter 10. I want to look at the longest day in history when the sun stood still. Joshua's longest day. Joshua chapter 10. Moses and Aaron have died. Now Joshua has been appointed to bring the children of Israel into the promised land and lead their armies in the conquest of Canaan. In chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host, and he gives Joshua the instructions on how to take Jericho. And so then in chapter 6, the Israelites took Jericho. Then after suffering a temporary defeat because of sin in the camp at Ai, the Israelites came back and took the city in chapter 8. Then in chapter 9, the Gibeonites came wilily and they made peace with Joshua. They got smart, but they became Israel's servants in so doing. So now we come to Joshua chapter 10. I'm going to just start reading it at verse 1 of Joshua 10. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. And they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city. It was one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lake, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come unto me and help me that we may smite Gibeon, for he hath made peace with Joshua, and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, and the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and camped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants, come to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and to Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died of the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Verse 12 of Joshua 10. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. Verse 13 says, and the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. And that says, is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And then the Bible says, and there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. So as with the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 that we looked at first hour, here's another instance in verse 12 where the word sun is capitalized. And again, the geocentric meaning of this passage is too obvious. The Bible in this passage clearly teaches that it is the sun that moves around the earth, not vice versa. But I submit that in this passage, actually, it is far more problematic to say that the language here is figurative than it is with passages, for instance, dealing with only the sun rising and the sun setting. Notice that Joshua speaks directly to the sun and to the moon in verse 12 to stand still. He doesn't speak to the earth to stop spinning. You say, well, you know, perhaps that's just because Joshua was deceived and believed the common misconception that the sun moves around the earth and that the earth is immovable. But if Joshua and his culture had a misconception of the cosmos, which was really a superstition, why does a narrative here, written by the Holy Spirit, confirm the ancient culture and its superstition? If Joshua was deceived, why does the Bible continue here to confirm him and all of its readers in that deception? Verse 12, we see Joshua making a statement, and he could be wrong, but verse 13, that's not Joshua talking. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Word of God. Verse 13 says, "And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies." So the narrative here says the sun stood still, the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. So by the way, is this the Word of God, or is this the Word of man? Are these the words of man? The narrative here, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, says the sun stood still and the moon stayed. So, did God really write true truth, as Francis Schaeffer called it, or did he write an untruth for the sake of his audience, so his word would be more understandable to the ancient mind? Guess what? I think the ancient mind was actually more capable of accepting true truths than modern minds are. The problem that we have is of a phenomenon known as cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance, meaning our brains tend to reject new information that contradicts the brainwashing and the programming we've been subjected to. And because we have been brainwashed from childhood to the heliocentric, what I see as a deception now, we fail or we refuse to take this passage literally. As with the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, there are generally two types of responses from professed Christians to passages like this. One response is to minimize the account to that of mere fiction or allegory, as the theistic evolutionists do with Genesis chapter 1, as we talked about that. Now, the other response is to try to harmonize this account with heliocentric false science, which is what the gap theorists do, for instance, with Genesis chapter 1. In both cases, it's actually false science that's held to be correct, and it is the Bible which is held to be in error, whereby the authority of the Bible is attacked. It's the Bible that has to be conformed to so-called science. Some theologians try to say this was simply a solar eclipse. Some say it's a mistranslation. Some say it's an optical illusion. I read in the, I think it was the Barnes commentary, said that this passage was actually inserted from some other, this is an extra-biblical writing that was inserted into the passage here. This isn't the Word of God. Some theologians say it was an optical illusion, which they also say, for instance, about the shadow going back on the sundial of Ahaz, as God later does for King Hezekiah, about 800 years later. All of these theories are compromise theories to explain how the Bible does not really mean what it says. The Bible clearly teaches here that what took place on this day was a mighty, miraculous act of God Himself in intervening to stop the course of the entire universe, actually on behalf of the children of Israel. The Bible says there was no day like it. There was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto a voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. This was a mighty act of God. And every single compromise theory is proposed to make the miracle basically less than what God says it is. But the good news that I have today is that even here in this passage, in this most important book of Joshua, God actually did write true truth. This is not a deception here. This is not a fable. This story is just as true, by the way, and just as credible as the walls of Jericho falling down flat, or as the Son of God walking on the water. First, we need to know this is not a fable or an allegory or a myth. And it was not a mere eclipse. It wasn't a mere local phenomenon or an optical illusion. This, by the way, was a real global event. It's also recorded in other ancient civilizations, interestingly, in both hemispheres, by the way, as is very well documented by Dr. Gerard Bow in his primer on geocentricity I mentioned to you earlier. And by the way, some civilizations record this event happening in daytime and others at night, as we would expect to find of a global event. There are accounts recorded in other cultures, both of long days and of long nights, occurring across the world. And there are even accounts where the sun hung near the horizon for a time. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote that when he visited Egypt, the priest there showed him an ancient manuscript which told the story of a day which lasted about twice as long as a normal day. Tied in with that account in Egypt, the French classical author Fernand Crombet translated some Egyptian hieroglyphs which tell of a long day that actually caused some local flooding, that were caused when, as translated, the sun, thrown into confusion, had remained low on the horizon, and by not rising had spread terror amongst the great doctors. 2 days had been rolled into one. The morning was lengthened to 1.5 times the normal period of effective daylight. And so the Egyptian account also says that the moon climbed very slowly on this strange day. John Gill's commentary, that actually you can get in your e-sword, records a similar event having been recorded in China in the days of Emperor Yao. That same event actually occurring at the same time as Joshua's conquest of Canaan. Except that particular account actually has the sun standing still for 10 days. It's slightly exaggerated. Tales also abound of Joshua's long day among North American Indian tribes, very interestingly. Except among these tribes in North America, the tales tell of a long night rather than of a long day. Quoting here from Dr. Bow, he says, "The Ojibways tell of a long night without any light. The Wyandot Indians told missionary Paul Lejeune of a long night. The Omaha say that once the sun was caught in a trap by a rabbit that checked his traps at the break of dawn, presumably before sunrise." And then he says the Bungie Indians from Lake Winnipeg area of Canada also tell of a long night. So the preponderance of the long night tales in the Americas would rule out, I think, the theory that Joshua's long day was a miracle which is simply local to Canaan. It also rules out speculation that the story migrated around the world, because if it did, it would everywhere be a long day rather than a long night, not a mixture of long days and long nights. Also from South American cultures, in the annals of Chauhitian, I think is how that's pronounced, the Mexican Indians tell of a long night. The Aztecs wrote of an extended period of time when the sun did not rise. The Mayans of Guatemala wrote about the people's reaction to a long night with these words. They did not sleep, they remained standing, and great was the anxiety of their hearts and their stomachs for the coming of the dawn of the day. And there is also at least one long night story in Peru, among the Indians in Peru, according to a guy named Montesinos, the collector of the tale. The sun was hidden for nearly 20 hours in the third year of the reign of Tito Pachacuti II, because of sin in the land. By the way, this Tito Pachacuti II reportedly ruled about 1400 BC, which is exactly about the time of Joshua's conquest. From the Fiji Islands, actually, yet on the other side of the world, in the Pacific, comes another story of a long sunset, which would harmonize actually with the Joshua account, that time of the day. As Bo records it, J.G. Fraser tells of a tradition on the island of Lacomba in the eastern Fiji Islands, where there is a hillside with a patch of weeds in it. The story goes that the natives will tie the weeds together in order to keep the sun from going down. It said that the sun did indeed stop from setting at one time. But what's the significance of these tales? First, it appears to be true that there is actually more extra-biblical support from around the world in support of Joshua's long day than there is for any other recorded miracle in the Bible. Based on biblical dates given for Joshua's conquest and these other witnesses from around the world, Dr. Bow, in his treatise, provides a very good data and reasoning behind the pinpointing of the date of Joshua's long day to have begun around 9 a.m. between May 8th and May 15th of 1448 BC, when the moon was in its last quarter. So the great significance of this collection of accounts from around the world that seemed to be in harmony with the time of Joshua's long day, which in the Western Hemisphere becomes a long night, and on the island of Fiji becomes a long sunset, is that underlying all these tales is the concept that the sun can, and apparently did, stop moving in the heavens on one particular day at the time of Joshua's conquest, which, to my satisfaction, precludes any conclusion that the account as recorded here in Joshua 10 needs to be in any way explained away as a mistranslation or an insertion into the text from an extra-biblical source, or as an optical illusion, or as a localized event. In other words, this event really happened. That said, the fact that the event really happened does not prove geocentricity, and it does not disprove heliocentricity. What it does prove is that God means what he says, that this is the word of God, not the words of men. This really happened. And while I believe that God could just as easily have stopped the earth from rotating as he could have stopped the sun in the heavens, he can do whatever he wants to do. But I want you to think about something. I've never measured it myself, but we're told, that the circumference of the earth at the equator is 24,901 miles. Therefore, by very simple mathematics, for the earth to rotate once per day requires a surface rotational velocity of 1,037 miles per hour to go around once per day. So at the surface of the earth at the equator, at any given time, the earth is moving at 1,000 miles per hour. That's faster, by the way, than the speed of sound. That speed gradually decreases the farther north you go away from the equator to zero at the poles. But consider for a moment the effect on the earth's oceans and the rivers if the earth is spinning at 1,000 miles per hour and suddenly stops. What's the water going to do? What it's going to do is the same thing that happens when you're holding a cup of coffee in a car and the driver suddenly stops and some of your coffee ends up on the dashboard. Or if the driver suddenly starts and some of the coffee ends up on your shirt. Same thing's going to happen. The effect upon the oceans alone of the earth suddenly stopping would cause massive devastation to the entire planet, let alone the catastrophic effects on the earth's crust, producing earthquakes and volcanic eruptions. To account for this effect, some have suggested a gradual slowdown would alleviate the problem, although there is no hint of a gradual slowdown in Joshua 10, which simply says the sun stood still. That aside, in his treatise, Dr. Bowe suggests that if the earth did not immediately stop spinning, but gradually slowed down over a 35-minute period, that would alleviate most of the problems with the oceans. However, there's additional problems beyond that. He also points out that that does not alleviate what would happen to the atmosphere, because the atmosphere keeps spinning. He says the further problem is that the atmosphere does not behave as well as the ocean in that disregard. The air near the Earth's surface would slow down first, but the air aloft would keep going, dragging the air below with it. The slowdown time needed to avoid 1,000-mile-per-hour winds scouring the Earth's equator amounts to days, a most unreasonable time to respond to Joshua's request. Interesting thoughts there. I fully acknowledge that the God who stopped the sun in its tracks and calms the sea and walks on the water is also fully able to stop the oceans and the atmosphere in its tracks at the same time. I fully acknowledge that. However, in my mind, looking at this great miracle of Joshua chapter 10, a stationary earth and a moving cosmos certainly seems to make more sense. But while we cannot prove geocentricity or heliocentricity from this great miracle of God, as for me, the dispute between the two positions is settled by God's word in verse 13, where it says, "And the sun stood still, and the moon swayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies." Repeating that while Joshua may have made a mistake in verse 12 in speaking to the sun rather than the earth, the narrative here in verse 13 says the sun stood still and the moon stayed. And in my opinion, this is the word of God, not the words of men. And I believe that God did write true truth here. He didn't write an untruth for the sake of his audience. so that his word would be more understandable to the ancient mind. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So notice here that the only things created on the first day are the earth, the heaven, light and dark, and day and night. How or why there was a day and night and light and dark 4 days before the moon and the sun and the stars were created, I don't know. But I do want to remind you of the foundation that we laid in the first part of the series of messages here, that we must take a literal view of this chapter, Genesis chapter 1. We must take a literal approach to this chapter, including the fact that we must see the events of creation here described to be in sequential order. This chapter is taken literally, as we talked about throughout the rest of the Bible, including, if you'll recall, by God himself when he spoke to the children of Israel from heaven at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. We also saw the importance of a literal view of Genesis 1 to the gospel itself, if you'll recall, that Genesis 1 and the sequential order of creation is very, very importantly taken literally by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. So on day one, the only things that were created are the earth, the heaven, light and dark, and day and night. Just as, by the way, in eternity there will be no need of the sun. Revelation 21, verse 23 says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Consider the importance to the topic of geocentricity, of the fact that the earth was created 4 days before the sun, moon, and stars. God's first focus and the center of his attention was the earth. Even before he made the firmament, by the way, that permeates the entire universe. In verse 6, God says, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Verse 8, "And God called the firmament heaven. The evening and the morning were the second day." So on the second day, God's entire focus was on that firmament, the fabric of space, that's called by some, in which God would place the rest of the universe. Then verse 9, we went over this earlier, God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth," and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. A reminder here, notice again that by the end of the third day, except for animal life, the earth itself was complete, with the land masses in place and covered with all kinds of vegetation and plant life. So applying the same issues to this passage that we applied to Joshua chapter 10, when the sun stood still. If heliocentrism is true, if we have to reconcile the Bible with the heliocentric model, if the earth is spinning at 1,037 miles per hour at the equator, while moving in a circular or a slightly elliptical path, orbit around the sun at a rate of 66,660 miles per hour, which it would have to do to make that trek in a year. 66,000 miles per hour. And I have a very important question. When did it start doing that? When did the earth start spinning or going around something? The sun wasn't created until day 4, and it was already revolving. What was it revolving around? You see my question. There is no hint from verse 1, well, from day 1 through 4, of the earth moving or spinning or anything. In fact, there's no hint anywhere in the Bible of the earth spinning. There's no indication whatsoever in Genesis chapter 1 that the earth was spinning in rotation or that it was revolving in orbit around anything in those first 3 days of creation. But if at some point in time the earth started going around the sun, when did it do that? Guess it would have to do that on day four, would it not? So if all of a sudden the sun's created and the earth has to start moving around the sun, the problem here becomes, in this context, where all of a sudden the earth basically has to take off instantaneously into orbit about the sun. So it has to immediately achieve a speed of 66,000 miles per hour to stay in orbit. If it doesn't immediately achieve that speed, what's it going to do? It's going to fall back into the sun. It's going to fall back into the gravitational pull of the sun. And so instantly the earth is going to start spinning and going around the sun. Consider the problems with the oceans then, when it instantly starts moving at 66,000 miles per hour. Well, spinning at 1,037 miles per hour at the equator. So it magnifies the problems of Joshua chapter 10 considerably. So therefore it becomes difficult, if not impossible, to contemplate harmonizing the biblical account of creation with the heliocentric model of the universe. To do so, we either have to presume that the earth was placed in rotation and in orbit around nothing until the sun was placed in the center of its orbit, or we have to presume that the moment the sun was created, the earth had to immediately take off at 66,000 miles per hour in orbit around the sun and start spinning at 1,037 miles per hour surface velocity at the equator in order to avoid being drawn into the sun's gravitational field and also to maintain the completion of another day and nighttime period. And to me, that's simply untenable. Turn to Psalm chapter 93. That went pretty quick. I'm out of material just about. I'm at the end of my presentation for tonight. But I hope I have at least demonstrated tonight, why I started this study by saying that we need to approach this issue with a humble and a teachable spirit, as we should do all doctrines, by the way. It is said that the only people who don't believe in conspiracy theories are those who have not studied them. I would say that might be true with this issue as well. In my view, it's not possible to make serious study of this issue and to conclude that the Bible needs to be or should be reconciled with or conformed to the Copernican heliocentric model. The Bible contains hundreds of verses that, taken at face value, teach a geocentric universe. One man put together a study of 281 verses in the Bible that teach a geocentric universe. And you can't find one verse in the Bible that teaches a heliocentric view. Not one. There's not one verse in the Bible that gives any indication that the earth spins on its axis or revolves around the sun. To the contrary, the Bible says the earth is fixed, that it is instead the cosmos around it that rotates about the axis of the earth. Psalm 93, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigneth, is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established." It doesn't say established, it says established, that it cannot be moved. "Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves." Verse 4. "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea." Then it says, "Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." That word "established" in verse 1 is a completely different word with a completely different meaning than the word "established." The word "established" means to be set up. But by contrast, this word "established" means to stabilize, which is why the following text says that it cannot be moved. Even, by the way, when the floods lift up their waves. Again, as with Psalm 19, we have a declaration here of the truth of God's word in the same context with the geocentric declaration. Except here, it's in the context of an immovable earth instead of a sun that traces a circuit through the heavens. Verse 1 says, "The world also established, that it cannot be moved." Verse 5 says, "Thy testimonies are very sure." This is a similar statement to what we see in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 30, where it says, "Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. There are verses that talk about the earth being moved. But in every instance, when the Bible talks about the earth being moved, it is being moved as a result of God's judgment upon its evil. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah 24 that the Lord will turn the world upside down one day when he judges the world for its evil. However, never does the Bible talk about the earth being moved as a matter of course or of its created nature. Not one time. So I would say that the Bible is a geocentric book. In saying that, I put in parenthesis, it's not a flat earth book, as we'll see next time I get to this subject. But as for me, having taken on this study, I say that my eyes have really been opened a bit to a whole new realization of really just how omnipotent and how omniscient our great God is. And I'm, again, grateful to those that encouraged me or nudged me to take up this study. Next time, we'll look a little bit more at some Bible passages that deal with this subject. We're also going to look at the history of geocentricity with various models going back to Aristotle and Ptolemy, and also at the development of various theories beginning in the Renaissance period, and in particular at the work of one of the greatest geocentrist astronomers of all time, which was Tycho Brahe. And then I want to show you, when we look briefly at the development of cosmology and astronomical theory over the past two centuries, all the way up to Einstein. And I want to look at the science that the scientists today want to ignore, that truly does support the geocentric model. And then somewhere in there we will cover the science that disproves the flat earth theory. But to conclude for tonight, back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 1. Says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, for their voice is not heard. Their line is gone through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which has a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's word does stand forever. It will never be shown to be false. It will always stand as truth, and it will always be true. Grass withers, the flower fades. Opinions and theories and falsehoods and lies come and go. Heaven and earth will pass away. But the word of our God will stand forever as true and trustworthy. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I do pray that you give us clarity on this topic and help us to see that we have every right to take your word for what it says, that we have good reason to take your word for what it says in these passages. And help us, Lord, to discern truth from error. And help us to be open to the truth and to be willing to change our minds and our doctrine where we need to. These things we do pray in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.